I want to start by thinking about being lost. And you know, in these four, there are four stories, right? There's the story of the sheep that was lost, the story of the coin that was lost. There's the son who wishes for his father's death, but in the end, you hear the father says he's the one who died. The son is the one who was dead. And then there's the elder son who also is lost, but has stayed at home. So, in thinking about being lost, how do we get lost personally? You know, with the woman or with the sheep, how did that sheep, lamb, whatever it was, how did it get lost? Yeah, but did it? Okay, the question is, did it have intent? Probably not. It just didn't stick with the others. Yeah, flock. And yeah. So the sheep there, I can imagine. We used to have in Elkhart at our house there, we had raspberries and blackberries, and we had lots of them. And you know how they grow? They send out their shoot, and that shoot gets so long it arcs and it falls to the ground. And then what does it do? It roots out and sends out more shoots. And it becomes a trap. You know, you're just innocently wanting to pick straw or pick raspberries or blackberries, and what happens? You say, "Oh, these thorns are awful," but you push them out of the way, and you go after and you fill up that little bucket. By the time you finish filling up that little bucket, the way back looks completely different. Far more perilous, far more. You all of a sudden remember all the thorns you pushed aside, and you realize, oh my gosh, this is terrible. So that bush of thorns is bramble. We looked it up to make sure, but it's actually that's you know this is called technically that's bramble. I don't know what drew this lamb, but it was drawn away from the flock. And it was likely drawn somewhere, whether it fell off a ledge or whether it was into some bramble of some sort or another. It probably got to a point where it realized it couldn't turn around. It wasn't setting out to be lost, but it got lost along the way. Now, the coin is a completely different thing because the coin is something that has no volition, right? It can't decide to get lost. And probably, how do you think the woman kept these coins? Wrapped up, perhaps in her pocket? Tied up in a cloth. Yeah. Well, I kind of imagine some kind of little hiding place myself. Yeah, like this drawer, a fake bottom in the drawer. You know, that's a good place for them. You know, you could tuck that, or you could tuck it up here. There's some wires across here. You could tuck it into those wires, your bundle of coins. You know, there are lots of places that are hidden that you can intentionally stick a coin. But something happened. Something happened. Either, you know, I kind of imagine the woman is counting her coins, being a little bit obsessive like me, you know. Because how many times do you check your bank account? I called Everence a few years ago one time. And I needed to change the password. And she said, the woman there up in the Lancaster office, she said to me, "Do you know how often you've looked at your bank account?" And I said, "I don't know. All I know is it's a lot. And I'm going kind of crazy right now." And she said, "It was over like 50. And it had only been like 2 weeks into the month." So when you're feeling massive insecurity about some things, for me, you just keep looking because you've got to make sure you got that right in your mind. And I imagine that woman a little bit that way, where she's worried about her finances. She's worried, did that payment get made or not? It wasn't done 10 minutes ago, but has it gone through now? You know, I mean, I don't, it's terrible. And you know, so if you're looking at the woman, not only was the coin lost, but what else was lost? Yeah. And she lost how much of her insecurity or her security? No, far more than that. Are you? Because she was sure that it was there just 10 minutes ago, and now it's gone. She was losing her mind. Just a little bit like the sheep was, you know, because the sheep was just going along having a good time and then realizes it's not a mountain goat and it can't turn around on this little path and it can't see the same way forward and it, but what? Nobody hears it. Nobody sees it. Nobody's even noticed that it's been lost. But this woman, at least with the coin, which has no feelings whatsoever, as soon as it's lost, she's noticed. And if it's like me, you know, it could have only been, it may have only been 10 minutes ago that she last looked. You know, she knows if she was carrying it in her pocket, she knows just how big that lump is. Yeah. And she could feel that it was missing. And she's going crazy because she's lost everything. So she does what? She searches carefully. She searches. She goes over it in her mind. She goes through, she sweeps all the corners, even though she might know that she never left the table. Or not likely a table, the cushions, you know? She didn't leave. And she's going crazy because somehow it's disappeared. The shepherd, feeling like he's been doing his job all day long and watching the sheep, is going crazy himself, saying, where did that one sheep disappear to? And so he secures the others and goes looking. And he looks until he finds. Now, the thing that's interesting with this story, Jesus is with the Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees have been sort of off and on friends in the last five chapters. Because here last week it was the Pharisees who said, you know, they're plotting to kill you know, so you should think about where you're headed. You know, and you go back further, and they're part of that conversation with the lawyer, the about the who is my neighbor and so forth. And here now, it's the Pharisees who were looking at Jesus in judgment, saying, "This fellow," the Pharisees and legal experts, this is verse 2, were grumbling, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So for the Pharisees, their sense of what righteousness is non-contact with sinners. They don't see themselves as sinners, and they don't want to be contaminated by sinners. So who is this guy, Jesus, who surrounds himself with sinners and tax collectors? The structure of this, it says Jesus told them this parable. It doesn't say Jesus told them three parables or four parables. He told them one parable. And that parable has a very distinct order, a very distinct set of features. There is the status quo, a statement that the shepherd had 100 sheep and lost one of them. So what's normal? 100 sheep. What's abnormal? One's lost. Second story. Woman has 10 coins. What happens? One is lost. Only one. One 100th in the first story, one 10th in the second story. And now the odds only increase, right? Because a man has what? Only two. So it's gone from 100 to 10 to two. The odds have increased. And what happens? One is lost. And it's even worse than that. Because what does the one do? What's worse is he comes up to his dad and says, no, right at the outset, he comes up to his dad and he says, I wish you were dead. You missed that part? When did you get your inheritance, Twyla? Did you ever get an inheritance? Yeah, sorry. When did Steve get his inheritance from his parents? Only after my mom died. And at that time, it was mostly gone. And we were seven kids. Still are. So, I mean, anyway, but we were all fine anyway. We weren't after an inheritance from our parents. But the point of it is, you don't get an inheritance until you're dead. And this is the second of these three stories, or three sermons in the Lent series that refers to inheritance. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That first question, 3 weeks ago or 2 Sundays ago, what did we talk say then? What I said, what I said was that you don't inherit eternal life. It's not an inheritance. It's a gift of God's grace. It's not something you inherit. So that lawyer comes along with his legal background and all this stuff and his neighbor stuff, and he's thinking of it in terms of a legal transaction, that we get eternal life. It's a legal transaction. Here, the son comes up to his dad and says, I want my inheritance. I want what's coming to me when you die, and I want it now. Now, the funny thing is, the dad says, okay, that's cool. And sort of draws a line here and says, well, we've only got two kids. So half of it is what I'll give you. And then what does this kid do? This son? He liquidates it. Talk about add insult to injury. Now he's embarrassing his parents in front of the whole city, village, whatever. Why? Because you can't sell your property in secret, can you? So not only has my son asked me to die, he's also embarrassing me in front of the whole city. Why? Because he goes and sells it. That's how little value he places on his relationship with his dad. And it's only there that he goes off and squanders it. He goes off, he squanders the everything. He got everything together, took a trip to a faraway land. There he wasted his wealth through extravagant living. And when he had used up his resources, it says he came to his senses. You know, interestingly, you know, Jesus in these other stories that we've been looking at, he's emphasized again and again that we should, in recognizing our sin, we turn around, we change, and our behavior changes, our way of being changes. And in this story, the son comes to his senses and says, you know, even the slaves live better in my father's house. And he goes back. Now, I told you this a year, 2 years ago. I gave a ser this a similar sermon, but it was not the same one. Well, it was the same one, but not, you know, don't hold me to it. But I quoted something, but I hadn't looked it up. I hadn't planned on quoting it. And so now I've looked it up. And anyway, there's a really interesting thing. And that is, one, what does prodigal mean? We call this the prodigal son. What's the prodigal son? What's a prodigal? Yeah, it's common enough a word. It's a common enough practice that there was a word for it. And not only was there a word for it, but there is a way of casting that person out from the village so that they know that they're no longer welcome ever to return. So prodigal actually means someone who wasted. Okay, I'll read it here. Okay, Kenneth Bailey, I've referred to him with that Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. This is a later book called The Cross and the Prodigal. He explains that if a Jewish son lost his inheritance among Gentiles and then returned home, the community would perform a ceremony called the Kizaza, Kezaza, Kizaza, I'm just guessing. They would break a large pot in front of him and yell, "You are now cut off from your people." The community would totally reject him. End of story, right? So why did the father run? You know, it reads, every day he would look out for his son. And now it says, when he saw the son coming in the distance, because, you know, do you recognize your son from a distance? Yeah, we do. They have a characteristic way of walking. Or of stopping and looking along the way. And, you know, he sees that off in the distance and he runs. Now, imagine though, this is not a sprinter, right? This is an old man. He must have been 40 at least. And he had to gather his tunic. Which is enough, right? And he starts running. What's he doing here? He's going to protect his son, but he's also shaming himself. His legs are exposed. So why did the father run? He probably ran in order to get his son before he entered the village. Why? He wanted to get him before he enters the village. So they wouldn't kazaza him. He knew about being kazaza and he didn't want anything to do with it. Right? So he anticipates that this is going to happen and he runs after his son, not caring that he's exposing his legs. It's cultural. Think about Boaz and Ruth. He covers her under his garment, when he notices her. You associate pulling up your tunic with going to the bathroom and things like this. And so, tunics, you don't lift them up. You don't do that. That's part of the story there where the guy's in court there, and he says, "Look, I won't give you just everything I have. I'll even give you my tunic." So he humiliates the person suing him by saying, "Look, if you're going to do this, I'll give you my tunic, and I'll be you are the one who's shaming me now." You see? So that tunic thing, we don't know all the details of the whole thing, but it was a sensitive issue. The father runs and shames himself in an effort to get his son before the community gets to him, so that his son does not experience the shame and humiliation of their taunting and rejection. The village would have followed the running father, would have witnessed what took place at the edge of the village between the father and son. And after this emotional reuniting of the prodigal son with his father, it was clear that there would be no kazaza ceremony. There would be no rejecting his son, despite what he has done. The son, here, this is where I disagree. The son, had he really repented? I guess the father breaks in before he actually repents. The father has taken the full shame that should have fallen upon his son and clearly shows the entire community that his son was welcome back home. So the third part of the story, right? So there's the status quo, there's the loss of something, there's the pursuit, the searching for, and in the first two, with the sheep, he goes out. With the coin, she goes looking for it. We always assumed, I used to assume, that the father didn't really actively go out looking. But once you add this little kazaza to it, you realize not only did he watch, but he was very attentive because he wanted to take the shame of the son rather than lose him for good. So the son, as far as he was concerned, he was already dead, in a sense, cutting off the relationship, but he risked being permanently dead by being kazaza. And so, what does the father do? He shames himself by running to the outskirts of the village and by ordering what? A celebration. So, that's the fourth or fifth element of the whole thing, right? So, there's the pursuit, the searching for, there's the recovery, and then there's a celebration. And in each case, the celebration represents, well, what all do you think it represents? If you've got a word for prodigal, if you've got kazaza, it happens. What didn't happen, yes. Yeah, she is telling a parable. Well, he was taking things that happened relatively commonly. It wasn't fantasy. This was not just, oh, widows never lose coins. Nobody said, Chris. But in what way were they counter? In what way was it counter?
They probably wouldn't accept the old Son of Man. They didn't have the kazakh.
Yeah. So what's Jesus saying then? The Pharisees who represented righteousness were wrong. They didn't recognize that Jesus came for the lost, not for the ones that thought they had no need for him. Yes, he was making a major point that I have come for these. Now what happens though? They're having this big party, and who hears it from the field? The one who hears it from the field says, comes in and says, "What is going on?" And a slave says, what does the slave say? The slave said, okay, it says, now 25. Now his older son was in the field, coming in from the field. He approached the house and heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. The servant replied, "Your brother has arrived, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he received his son back safe and sound." See there? So it's not just the father, the son came back, but he was able to receive him safe and sound. So he was being restored. So it's with when it comes to this son, it's not just a matter of being found, it's about being restored. Then the older son was all happy. He resented the heck out of it. You know, he resented it like crazy. He says, furious, he didn't want to enter in, but his father came out. See here again. Look at that. Isn't that crazy? This father, he's already shamed himself by running, lifting his tunic, and all that business. And now, he's at the party where he's at the head table. He's the person giving this glorious feast to show the restoration of his son who was dead and now is alive. And he actually leaves the table to go outside and beg his older son. I mean, that's one more humiliation. You know, we even, you know, will at times like that not accept a phone call or shut off our phone or do something, but we're at this celebration. We don't want to be bothered. Even tell the servants, don't come and bother me with something. You take care of it. We'll deal with whatever else once this is over. But no, the servant comes, tells the old man. The old man goes out and begs his son. Then the older son was furious and didn't want to enter in, but his father came out and begged him. He answered his father, "Look, I've served you all these years and I never disobeyed your instructions. Yet you've never given me so much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours returned from gobbling up your estate on prostitutes, you slaughter the fattened calf for him." Now, if you step back to this Pharisee question, you know, who identify with the son? Who identifies with this? That's the older son. Yeah, we're the ones who've been faithful all along. Why are you celebrating this prodigal, waster of everything among the Gentiles when you haven't celebrated us? And what does Jesus say back? He says, then his father said, "Son, you are always with me. You know, you are the ones who are my cherished Pharisees by my side. You know? And yet you're back and forth when it comes to recognizing who I am. You are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he is alive. He was lost and is found. And what's the end of the story? We don't know. So with the, there's no, we don't know. Does the brother join the celebration? We don't know. And there's no further episode, you know? Not next year coming. I don't think, we don't even have a teaser, you know? There's nothing. You know, it's like it's almost a failed story, really. But the thing is, he's talking right at the end. It's really a big sandwich, right? Because this is where he's responding to the Pharisees. He's saying, you are with me. You are our representatives. You spend all of your time on the law, but you really haven't accepted God's grace. So what I'm arguing is that being lost comes in all kinds of shapes and forms. There are times when, and being lost is always a relationship. Because if nobody notices, it's like a tree falling in the woods, you know? If nobody heard it, did it happen? Yeah. So when a person, when something or someone or is deemed lost, it's because it's in a relationship to something else. Being lost requires a relationship. So being found requires a relationship, to be redundant about the whole thing. And being found in these illustrations, what's taking place? In the first one, the sheep is brought back to the fold. In the second one, the coin is found and she celebrates because of the security she feels in having found that and wanting to share that joy with her neighbors. The son, the first son, the prodigal son, wishes his dad was dead, goes and spends the fortune, comes back having lost it among the Gentiles, and he gets home and he's celebrated with great joy. The Pharisees have been grumbling about all the people that Jesus is telling this story to. And they're a little bit confused as to what this story means or this parable means. But then what happens is the second brother comes back. And now this is the story that strikes at them. Right? I mean, that's my argument. This is the story that responds to these tax collectors and to these Pharisees and legal experts who are grumbling because Jesus is saying to them, these are the people I'm here for. We should be celebrating. You are like this older brother. And sometimes we are like the elder brother. That's the other part. You know, we don't recognize that we are lost. We often take for granted that we are the found ones. So, in this season of Lent, we're invited to think about how we have been pursued by God, how we've been lost, but also how we've been found. And these songs we've had have been very much in line with that. That we didn't realize it, but we got lost in the bramble. And when we turn around, we no longer know which direction it was. Or we can't physically turn around because the ledge is so narrow. And so we need what? We need to be rescued, to be found. We are people in need of rescue. And Lent is a time when we're invited to consider not our righteousness, but our need for God's grace and rescue. So let us pray. Lord God and Master of the universe, we marvel at your ways. We marvel at the beauty of this day. We marvel at the way the earth is restored each year in springtime and the new flowers blooming and the daffodils we have in front of us is evidence of your renewed springtime. And we love this growth. We celebrate the growth. Help us, Lord, to celebrate equally the way that each lost person, each lost thing is restored and returned. Help us not to point a finger of judgment at those whom you take time for. Help us to take time and invest ourselves with those who are in most need of you. And often it's we ourselves who are very much in need of you. So, Lord, help us to see how and where you want us to use our energy and how you want us to live out your grace. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.